Ephesians chapter 2. Then hold your place there and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to start with this first part of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, which says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." See to it that no one misses the grace of God. Now turn back over to Ephesians 2. And you already know where I'm going here, I'm sure. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Let me read that again. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that you would just speak through me today, Lord. Speak through your word. Have your will and your way in your people today, Lord, in all of our lives. We need a word from you, Lord. If you don't come in power and in your spirit today, this is all for naught. So, Lord, come by your Holy Spirit. Speak your words to us, Lord, and may we have ears to hear that. And, Lord, I pray that you would empty me of self, Lord, and just fill me with your spirit. And may your spirit flow through to your people here at Truth Tabernacle of Praise today. May you alone be honored and glorified. And may we not miss grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Lord has laid upon my heart for this next season for us to explore the riches of his grace. And so in doing that and thinking about that is a vast thing. Have any of you ever been to SeaWorld? Anybody? Raise your hand. SeaWorld? Anybody been to SeaWorld? How about if you've seen Shamu, the commercials of Shamu on TV for SeaWorld or anything like that? You know, I thought about that, and I thought about Shamu and that big pool they have him in, and it's amazing to watch those brave young men and women who dive into the tank with Shamu, the whale, killer whale, and those other large whales that are with them. I thought, that whale is so gracious not to put them into the eternity with just a nudge of the nose. In fact, you get the feeling at times that they're fed those handfuls of fish just to pacify them, just to keep them in a real good mood, so that when the trainers get in the tank, they'll be able to get out of the tank a little later. And I've seen those. We took the kids there years ago, and we've seen those men and women get in the tank with the killer whale Shamu, and they hold on to the fin, and they wrap their arms around that big killer whale, and they just try to hold on and get their arms around those big bodies. And, well, the subject of grace is like that. It's a big subject to try and get your arms around and get a hold of. So we're going to try to do that today. But I want to ask you this morning, what does a life touched by unshackled grace look like? And I chose the title for this series, Grace Unshackled, because I think, unfortunately, over the many years of Christianity, we've become kind of like the Jews did with the law. We've got all these little things that we've tagged on and added on to and, you know, put as part of God's grace that really have shackled it down. That's not a lot of what we think God's grace is not God's grace. And we've added all this stuff around God's grace, just like the Jews added stuff around the law, you know. So I think we need to unshackle that. We need to get grace unshackled. So that's what the title of this sermon series is. We want to unshackle grace. Grace unshackled. So it all begins, what does a life touched by unshackled grace look like? It begins with receiving God's grace. So the first thing is unshackled grace, number one, must be received. If you have a sermon notes there, if you have an outline. Unshackled grace must be received. We talk as though we understand the term grace. You know, the bank gives us a grace period. Seedy politicians fall from grace. Ministers fall from grace. We hear musicians speak of a grace note. We describe actors or actresses as gracious. A dancer is graceful. We use the word for names of hospitals, you know, like Grace Hospital, or we use the name for baby girls. We use the name for kings. He was a gracious king. Our pre-meal prayer, the prayer we say the blessing, we call it grace. And we talk as though we really know what grace means, especially at church. Grace graces the songs we sing and the Bible verses we read. Grace shares our churchianity, vocabulary, churchies with cousins like forgiveness, faith, fellowship. Preachers explain it. Hymns proclaim it. Seminaries teach it. But do we really understand grace? So I want to give you first a simple definition of grace. A simple definition of grace is God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. Unmerited. Unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. And there's a simple acrostic there. I've got G-R-A-C-E. And if you're new to the faith, you may not have heard this before. Those of you like me, old timers, that have been around church a long time, you know what I'm about to say here. But if you're not, if you're fairly new to the faith, if you're a new Christian, you may have never heard this. But it's very simple. It's a good way to remember it. It's G-R-A-C-E right there and all the blanks beside that. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. It means that everything that God is, all that he has, is now ours through Christ because Christ died for us on the cross. Christ paid the ultimate price, Jesus Christ. It was at his expense that we have the righteousness of God. So if you've never heard that before, write it down, write it in the front of your Bible. It's a good way to remember just a simple definition of God's grace, God's unmerited favor, or God's riches at Christ's expense. So not only is it God's unmerited favor and it must be received, but B, everyone needs grace, regardless of your circumstance. Everyone needs grace, regardless of your circumstance. Look at Romans 3:23. Flip back a few chapter, few books back to Romans. Romans 3. Romans 3:23 and 24. And I know some of these are familiar passages. Some of y'all have them memorized. If you were like me, when I was a kid, we memorized the Roman road. Y'all remember that, old timers? With all the Romans things that you could lead somebody to Christ. And that's great. It's a great tool. I'm not knocking that. It's good to have that. But this part of that, so you probably know it, Romans 3:23. So look at that with me, everybody, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I'm afraid that when we know scriptures like that, like Romans 3:23, like John 3:16, we just will quickly pass over them and we forget, or we just don't pay attention to the real meaning of everything that's there anymore, because it's just like this morning, singing Amazing Grace. You know, you could sing that and not really even think about it if you're not worshiping the Lord, if you're not dwelling on the riches of the lyrics there and what that's about. So this is one of those verses that a lot of people know, and we just, for all of sin to come short of the glory of God, you know, and we do that thing with it. But we don't need to do that. Let's dissect this again, maybe, as for the first time. It says, for all have sinned. All? What does all mean? All means all. Every, the whole of, the greatest possible number, any, all, that's everybody. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then 24, and are justified. Here's another one of those things that we've all remembered from back on if you're an old timer. Just as if I'd never sinned. Let that sink in. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's what Christ does for us. He declares us just as if we've... How many people that's good news for? That's good news for everybody, because it says all, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified just as if I'd never sinned. The Greek of that is even better. The Greek word justified there means to regard as just or innocent. It's like you go before the judge and justified. The judge says, he's innocent. To be righteous, that is really good news. It's not our righteousness, but his. He's made us righteous, to be righteous, justified, to regard as just or innocent, to be righteous. That's really good news. Because what? Isaiah 64, 6. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Anything good that we can do, the scripture says it's like a filthy rag. When we do something good, we're proud of what we've done, aren't we? But this passage says that even our best, most noble works are like dirty rags when it comes to earning us a place in heaven. They're useless or good for nothing. Remember my good for nothing brick? That's what our righteous acts are like. They're good for nothing. They're certainly not enough to bring us into a right relationship with God. For that, we need the grace of God. Romans 4, 5, however, to the man who does not work, but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You might need to write that down, Romans 4, 5. That's not one that we've memorized, but it's a good one. Romans 4, 3 goes with that. Galatians 3, 6. James 2, 23. I don't have enough time because I've learned 11 pages is long enough, and I've got to get through this. So you just have to write those down for later. Romans 4, 3, Galatians 3, 6, James 2, 23. But let's go back to that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory, being justified freely. Justified freely. What is freely? Without charge or cost. Without a cause, for naught, nothing, nada, zilch. Freely. By what? By his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Y'all know what redemption is? Now, this is going back many years when I was a little kid, like 5, 6. Do anybody remember S&H green stamps? You know, Mama used to go to the grocery store, and we'd go through the line, and I'd be sitting in the buggy or riding on the end of the buggy, and they'd do this thing, you know, she took that finger, and how much money you spent, and they'd give you green stamps that equaled that amount of money. And then you'd go home, and Mama would give it to me and my sister Sheila, and we'd lick that thing, stick it in the book, you know, all those books, and save up those things. Because if we saved up enough, eventually we could go to the S&H green stamp store or redemption center. And you could turn in those green stamps that you'd been saving for 3 months or however long for whatever you saw in the S&H green stamp catalog that you wanted, and you could go to the redemption center and trade those in. Some of y'all missed out on that. Now, you have no idea what I'm talking about. That was good stuff back then now. Because that was basically you buy your groceries, you get something for nothing after that. That's awesome. So anyway, we'd go, and you'd go, and we'd look, and we'd go down the aisles, you know, 8 years old, 9 years old, and Mama's looking at the stuff, you know, and you would turn in those stamps and get something. Because it was the S&H Green Stamp Redemption Center. That is a picture of redemption. Webster says it's an act of redeeming or the state of being redeemed, deliverance, rescue, ransomed in full. I want you to think about that. The Greek there for redemption, Greek for redemption is ransom in full. It means that if somebody kidnapped my kid, all right, if somebody kidnapped Chandler and I wanted to get him back, and they thought I had a lot of money, which I don't. Usually they'll kidnap kids of people with a lot of money. But they would want me to pay a ransom to get Chandler back if somebody kidnapped him. They say, okay, you pay me $1 million ransom and you can have Chandler back. Okay, I know I would do everything that I could to come up with $1 million to get him back. But that's the picture there. I would exchange that for my son back. That's redemption. Think of the green stamps. It's an act of redeeming or the state of being redeemed, deliverance, rescue. The Greek word is ransom in full, redeem, to buy or pay off, clear by payment in Christ Jesus. His grace being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The salvation we received by grace through faith is a free gift. It doesn't cost us anything, but it costs God everything. Imagine this with me. To seek to earn merit or purchase salvation and grace is the ultimate insult to God the giver. Let's imagine for just a moment we're invited by President Obama to the White House, okay? And he's invited you to this beautiful state dinner, and you're seated at the table full of the choicest and finest foods that the best chefs in our country and the White House could prepare. Every effort is made to give you the most enjoyable meal and evening you could ever have. At the end of that lovely visit, the president stands at the front door with Michelle, and they're going to bid you goodbye. So what do you do? As you leave, you shake hands with President Obama and press a dime in his hand and say, "Thank you very much for your kindness, Mr. President. I've enjoyed the evening very much. I realize this has cost you a lot of money and the taxpayers, and I want to help you pay for the meal." Is that the proper response to kindness? On the contrary, it would be rude and insulting. And so it is with God's grace. We can add nothing to what God gives us, grace. This is an equation you need to write down that's better than 2 plus 2. Jesus plus nothing. Grace plus nothing. I'm going to say that again. Jesus plus nothing. Grace plus nothing. R.C. Sproul said this: "Perhaps the most difficult task for us to perform is to rely on God's grace and God's grace alone for our salvation. It is difficult for our pride to rest on grace. Grace is for other people, for beggars. We don't want to live by a heavenly welfare system. We want to earn our way and alone for our own sins, atone for our own sins. We like to think that we go to heaven because we deserve to be there. No. You do nothing to add to it. What an insult it would be to try and pay the president for that meal. What about other gifts that you received? I want you to understand this is a gift. Okay, our son's baseball team, it's coming up the end of fall baseball season, and as always, the team mom collects $5 from everybody to get the coach a gift, right? Y'all know how that works in any kind of little organization. At the end of that time, you given $5. So we give all that money. We gave $5 yesterday for that. All the parents give their money, and we give the coach a gift whenever we have our last end of year party. So then we go, and he says, "You know what? I appreciate that. That's wonderful, but I want to give y'all $5 back." We would be insulted. The whole reason is we gave that to give to him, not for him to give something back to us. So I ask you this: what could we possibly add to what Jesus did on the cross for us? It is a free gift, Church of God. It is a free gift. And now, the great theologian Bono, he's the lead singer of U2, all right? He said this: "And yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that 'as you reap, so you will sow' stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your action, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity or works." I may not agree with everything that Bono has to say, but that I agree with. That's grace. And as we explore grace over the next few weeks, I want to remind us about one of the things that is opposite of grace, and that is legalism. Beware of legalism. Let me define legalism for you: a system in which a person seeks to gain God's acceptance or blessing by what he does. That's legalism. It could also be said this way. Any approach to Christian living that focuses on keeping rules as a means of experiencing victory or growing spiritually. I'm going to say both of those again because this is something we have to guard against as a church family. Legalism. A system in which a person seeks to gain God's acceptance or blessings by what he does. Any approach to Christian living that focuses on keeping rules as a means of experiencing victory or growing spiritually. So, that's legalism. How to become a legalist? Here you go. I'm going to give you 7 things that will help you become a legalist. Okay? Make rules outside the Bible. Number one. Number two, push yourself to try and keep your rules. Number three, castigate yourself when you don't keep your rules. Four, become proud when you do keep your rules. Number five, appoint yourself as judge over other people. Number six, get angry with people who break your rules or have different rules. And number seven, beat up those people verbally. All right, so just a warning about legalism. What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. He's going way off the deep end with this grace thing. I'm not talking about wimpy grace, where you just go on do whatever you want to do as if nothing's ever happened in your life. A wimpy grace doesn't change you, but unshackled grace, number two, changes your life. Unshackled grace changes your life. I just wonder, have we settled for a goldfish grace? It sits on the shelf and it looks pretty, but it doesn't do anything. It politely occupies a phrase in a hymn, looks nice on the church sign, but never causes us any trouble or demands a response. When asked, do you believe in grace? Who could say no? Who would say no? Today, let's ask a deeper question. Have you been changed by grace, shaped by grace, strengthened by grace, emboldened by grace, softened by grace, snatched by the nape of your neck and shaken to your senses by grace? God's grace has a drenching about it, a wildness about it, a white water riptide turn you upside downness about it. Grace comes after you. It rewires you. Grace is for sinners, not for pretenders, posers, and performers. God's grace intends to heal us, not harm us. Embrace us, not embarrass us. Shower us with compassion, not shame us with contempt. With unshackled grace, we can go from insecure to God secure. From regret riddled to better because of it. From afraid to die to ready to fly. Fear and distance are replaced by acceptance and delight. That's grace. That's unshackled grace. Grace is the voice that calls us to change and then gives us the power to pull it off. God's grace does something. It changes your life. Did you know that you are a saint? Write this down. 1 Corinthians 1:2. You are a saint. God's grace changes your life. You are a saint. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means sanctified in Christ Jesus, basically. All right, number two, it also makes you, did you know that you are God's work of art? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, then number 10, for we are God's workmanship. That's like a work of art created in Christ Jesus. You are God's work of art. But we're also not only saints, we're God's work of art, but you are righteous and holy. Romans 5:17, please write that down. Romans 5:17. You are righteous and holy. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? But it gets better than that. Let me tell you. You are a saint. You are God's work of art. You are righteous and holy. But the best thing to me is you are fully accepted by God. Ephesians 1:6, you are fully accepted by God. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? I want to tell you just a little thing about acceptance. The three G's is what I want to call them this morning. And these are groups that have figured out acceptance on some level, and it's twisted. I grant you that, but it's twisted. And they've kind of figured it out, the three G's. They get acceptance. The goths, the gays, and the gangs. Okay? The goths, the gays, and the gangs. They get acceptance. Have you seen the goths? You know what I'm talking about, all the people that dress in black. The boys and the girls paint their fingernails black, wear the dark eyeshadow and all that. You know why they do that? Because that they'll be accepted with that group. All right? And they'll all start dressing that with the black leather boots and all that kind of good stuff. I thought about dressing up like that, but I thought I might scare y'all, so I didn't do that. But they get acceptance. They're doing that to be accepted. How about the gays? Same thing. They'll take anybody, and you get acceptance. How about gangs? That's the whole reason gangs exist. Because you've got these people running around with no mother, father, no family of any kind that does anything for them, and they find a group, a gang, that they get into and accept. They find acceptance there. Okay, all three of those are twisted, but they understand what acceptance is all about. But we need to understand that as a church as well. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are fully accepted by God, and we need to exhibit that acceptance to other people. Listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, thoughts about being accepted in the Beloved. What a state of privilege. It includes our justification before God, but the term acceptance in the Greek means more than that. It signifies that we are the objects of divine complacence, nay, even of divine delight. How marvelous that we, worms, mortals, sinners, should be the objects of divine love, but it is only in the Beloved. Some Christians seem to be accepted in their own experience, at least that is their apprehension. When their spirit is lively and their hopes bright, they think God accepts them, for they feel so high, so heavenly minded, so drawn above the earth. But when their souls cleave to the dust, they are the victims of the fear that they are no longer accepted. If they could but see that all their high joys do not exalt them, and all their low despondencies do not really depress them in their Father's sight, but that they stand accepted in one who never alters, in one who is always the Beloved of God, always perfect, always without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, how much happier they would be, and how much more they would honor the Savior. Rejoice then, believer, in this. Thou art accepted in the Beloved. Thou lookest within and thou sayest, there is nothing acceptable here. But look at Christ and see, there is not everything acceptable there. Thy sins trouble thee, but God has cast thy sins behind his back, and thou art accepted in the righteous one. Thou hast to fight with corruption and to wrestle with temptation, but thou art already accepted in him who has overcome the powers of evil. The devil tempts thee. Be of good cheer. He cannot destroy thee, for thou art accepted in him who has broken Satan's head. Know by full assurance thy glorious standing. Even glorified souls are not more accepted than thou art. They are only accepted in heaven, in the Beloved, and thou art even now accepted in Christ after the same manner. Amen. Most people, if honest with themselves, already know that they're doing wrong. People that are doing wrong already know they're doing wrong. They don't need the preacher pounding on their pulpit, shaking their Bible at them, and pointing their finger, telling them they're doing wrong. When you're in sin, you know that. When we get them to church, we need to tell them that only God, not their human effort, can make a change. Because our God is in the business of changing hearts. But really, more than just a change, the Bible says it is an exchange. So unshackled grace, number one, must be received. Unshackled grace, number two, changes your life. But it is also, number three, is marked by an exchanged heart. I want you to think of God as a heart surgeon. Turn over with me to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel. This is way on back there, Old Testament. Toward the end, sort of, Ezekiel 11 and a parallel, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. It says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Okay? Turn over to chapter 36. This is the parallel quote of that. Ephesians chapter 36. Some of y'all need to mark this now. 36, verse 26. This one, to me, reads a little easier, but it basically says the same thing. Ezekiel 36, 26. Ezekiel 36, if you're there, say amen. Amen. I will give... I will give... Remember, free. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will, what? Remove? I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It is a transplant, okay? It's not just this change. God is a heart surgeon. And he gives you a heart transplant. It's not angioplasty. It's not putting in a stent. It's not using some veins from your leg to do a bypass. But he gives you a transplant. What is a transplant? It is removal of a diseased heart and replacement with a healthy heart. Okay? Let's just look at a few other verses that talk about that exchanged heart. Not just a changed heart, exchanged heart. Galatians 2:20. This is Bible drill, so y'all follow me. Come on now. Galatians. This is the meat of the message, so. Romans, Ephesians, Corinthians, Galatians. It's been a long time since I sang those little kiddie songs that helped us memorize the order of the Bible, so. Galatians 2:20. I got to either go to the eye doctor or get me a large print Bible here, one or the other. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's enough. 2 Corinthians, go back a few. 2 Corinthians 5, I don't know about y'all, but I've never gotten this. I've heard a lot of preaching over the years, but I've not gotten this exchange thing. You know, it's always, he'll change it, you have to do this, and, you know, then you'll be all right. I've not heard about this exchange thing. Maybe it's just me. This is something new to me, so I'm excited about seeing where it is in the Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has, really? Gone. The old has gone. The new has come. All this from who? God. All this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God, I've got to keep going on. This ain't on my notes, but this is too good to not read the whole thing. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. This is the one that sent me on a spell in my study. Turn over to Romans. Back to Romans chapter 6. Now, I understand this is stretching some of y'all, the point I'm trying to make here, but just be stretched. Read your Bible and take it up with the Lord. Romans 6. I know it ain't what you usually have heard preached in church all those years like I have. Romans 6, and this is a long one. This is about the first at least 14 verses here I'm going to read, but this, you got to get this, Romans 6. And just if you got a highlighter, just take it and grind it on the whole chapter, Romans 6, all right? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. I read that and I said, are you for real right now? For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once. Once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Christ. If y'all get an email from me, you may have noticed that I changed my signature from in spirit and in truth to in Christ. Because, I mean, I like the spirit and the truth, don't get me wrong. And it has to do with worship, but these days I like being in Christ a lot better than I like that. So that got to change. In Christ. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Martin Luther said, the law works fear and wrath, but grace works hope and mercy. D.L. Moody said, the law tells me how crooked I am. Grace comes along and straightens me out. And speaking of the law, just one quick correction to the second verse of Amazing Grace, with all due respect, and I know I'm going to get table talk on this one. The law taught my heart to fear, not grace. But grace my fears did relieve. The law doesn't change anyone, but condemns everyone. We can't change ourselves, but Christ creates the change. Unique to Christianity is that Christ accepts us before we change. Then he moves in us. Respected author and Bible teacher Charles Swindoll considers this the most dangerous heresy on earth. The emphasis on what we do for God instead of what God does for us. Christ creates the change. Unique to Christianity is that Christ accepts us before we change, then he moves within us. I want to call this believe, behave, belong versus believe, belong, behave. Okay? Think about it. Here's believe, behave, belong. This view certainly puts the pressure on the believer to perform, to act in a certain way, to know the list of do's and don'ts. While it is true that believers should manifest certain character qualities in their walk with Christ, the heart of the question is the question of the heart. Why do we do what we do? I fear often the believe, behave, belong model causes people to be more conscious of fitting into a certain mold of their group's making than that of being like Christ. It can also result in having groups of people all behaving like each other with certain outward actions. Yet, it is the heart of God that is concerned about. It can become easy to look like the group by putting on the masks or putting on the show, just keeping the list up to date. In such a case, we become play actors and live by comparing ourselves to one another instead of Jesus. Sadly, this becomes the result of a foundation that is built upon believe, behave, and belong. If you do not measure up, you're out. In other words, if your behavior is not in line with the list, then you're no longer accepted. You do not belong. However, the Bible says we believe, belong, and then through maturing in Christ and being disciplined by a loving Father, we begin to demonstrate Christ-like behavior. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit being cultivated in our lives. Fruit that remains. Fruit of the Spirit, not fruit of our own work or effort. If, however, we focus on teaching people how to simply look like a Christian, instead of learning what the real process of maturing looks like, we will become religious-minded just focusing on externals instead of learning to be motivated by love and grace. Christianity is not a sin management program. It is a relationship with God the Father through Christ Jesus the Son of love, acceptance, and all that God has given us in Jesus Christ. I don't know that I could, because the Lord just gave it to me. You'll have to listen to it on the internet or get a CD. I'm just being real with you, okay? You can't forgive, but Christ can. Some of us can't face tomorrow, but Christ can. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners. Ephesians 2 says while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And I tell you what, I was very tempted and I started to make a list of the ways you can tell if a person's heart has been exchanged. The evidence of a changed life. But that sort of defeats the whole purpose and meaning of grace, taking us back to that old familiar place of religious bookkeeping. A subtle form of legalism with a list of do's and don'ts, grace as a sin management program. So I didn't make a list of what the exchanged grace life looks like. I'll just say to you this, can't you tell when someone has a changed heart? Even their countenance is different. They have a yes face instead of a no face. You see fruit. I mean, they're not sitting there mugging on you. You know how people mug at you? I mean, preachers get it a lot. If you don't know, you should come up here. You'll say something they don't agree with and they'll mug. Some of y'all don't know what mugging is. That's when somebody gives you a look like, Your mama used to mug. You just didn't know what was called that, all right? So you got a new word, some of you today, mugging. That's not what an exchanged life looks like. I mean, you know, you can tell the difference just on people's face. Fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Oh, come on, you know what it looks like. You don't need a list. Hebrews 13:9, where we started. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. As my heart is strengthened by grace, I will repent quicker, forgive deeper, and love louder. I will throw more gospel parties and fewer pity parties. I will not think less of me. I will just think about me less of the time. And aren't you thankful that the Lord, in his loving way, is leading us to humility, not humiliation, to shelter, not shame, to repentance, not penance? For when I repent, I'm not the one making promises to change. He is. Only he can change me. And he is changing me. You are changing me, Lord, for you have covenanted to do so. That's what the gospel is all about. When I repent, I simply collapse on Jesus once again as my righteousness, my holiness, and my sure hope of a new and exchanged heart. So I ask you today, are you living a life changed, exchanged by unshackled grace?
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info@truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.